Good morning.
Good morning.
I had a dream. Some of you might be astute enough to notice that I have paper.
Yes, I
do. Okay. I usually teach off of a tablet, but I had this dream. And in this dream, this is not a joke. And in this dream, I knew in real life, I knew I was working on the sermon on my tablet, and I put it on a USB stick, and I was just sick of my tablet being all clogged up, so I flashed the drive. So now, to the dream. I got invited to teach at this other church. It was actually a camp. And we're in this breakfast, and there's about 300 people or something. And after the breakfast, we all go over to the chapel, and we just pile into the chapel, and the pastor came up, and he introduces that I'm going to teach. And as I'm walking up on the stage, like three-quarters of the people just exodus. Just crowds of people. And I'm up, and I'm like booting my tablet, and I'm watching everybody leave the building, and I'm thinking to myself, oh, maybe they didn't realize there was a sermon. And I looked down at my tablet, and I realize that my sermon's on the USB stick and not on my tablet. And the tablet shows red. It's about ready to die. And I woke up and I thought, you know, I think I'm going to print the sermon. Just in case. I don't know. I'm not superstitious, but sometimes the Holy Spirit speaks through dreams. And then I noticed that the Seahawks play today at 30 minutes ago. And then I thought to myself, that's the mass exodus. Oh, I better be prepared for nobody to be there. So I so much appreciate that you guys love me more than the Seahawks. Wow, that is really special. It is. But I know that you had no idea that I was even teaching. So it's really that you loved this sermon series. And the sermon series we're in right now is Amazing Grace. Yes, and it's been a really great series, and today we're finishing up. We're finishing up the series today, and the whole series, if you're joining us or have missed a few, it's based off of the four first lines out of the song Amazing Grace, which is this very famous hymn written by John Newton. And John Newton was this slave trader. And he was converted, and he ended up becoming a pastor. And he is the seed that was really planted in England to change the slave trade, to make laws against the slave trades. And I think it was not just in England, but those were some of the seeds that were planted that really impacted the United States as well, and most of all of Europe. So there's a really neat story behind it. And we started with, in the first week, the first line, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. And we got the definition of grace from that. Donnie did a really great job, and I know, again, he says he doesn't really like a lot of these corny things, but these little corny things are actually really helpful. As I was reflecting, I don't really like these corny things either, but as reflecting on them, they are really helpful. And he used that, an acronym, GRACE, I think it's coming up on the screen. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Is that acronym to help us remember what does grace really mean? What does that mean to us? Because it can be used in so many different ways. We say, let's say grace when we're sitting down for dinner. Well, this is a great definition for us to really remember that this is God's riches at Christ's expense. And I've got some fill-outs on there on the handout if you want to follow along, and that's the first fill-out for us to write down. Remember, God's riches at Christ's expense. But I think it's really important to also put that next to mercy so that we can really emphasize the difference between grace and mercy, because it really helps me. Now again, there's in the fill-out, grace is getting what we don't deserve. Getting what we don't deserve. That's the grace. I don't deserve his love. I don't deserve his forgiveness. I don't deserve salvation. But he gives it to me anyways. That's the picture of grace. As opposed to what mercy is. Again, contrasting what mercy is, which is not getting what I do deserve, which is death For my sin and my rebellion against God, I deserve death, and he doesn't give it to me. And these work so closely and tightly together, but it's really good to contrast the two and get that feeling between what I don't deserve, he gives me, and what I do deserve, he restrains from me. That spiritual death. How sweet does that sound? Right? To receive these riches from God, spiritual life instead of spiritual death. And then the next week, we looked at the next verse, which is, he saved a wretch like me, which might have been the most difficult of the sermons, the most difficult piece to hear, to recognize that, no, I am a wretch. I need to accept that. And that's becoming aware of my sins. That is really one of the first steps to salvation. If I don't become aware of my sins, then why would I even need Jesus? But when I become aware of my sins, I am so humbled. And then I recognize repentance is required. And this is a continual, it's not just the first steps of salvation, but it's actually a continual walk in Christian maturity to continually be reminded of my sins and be correcting myself and walking into repentance and seeking his forgiveness. Grace humbles us. Grace humbles us so that we can look at ourselves and assess ourselves correctly. So we can ask the Holy Spirit to come in and assess ourselves, and we could hear him. And it gives us that confidence that we are forgiven. In the recognition of those sins and putting them in front of the cross, in front of Jesus, we are forgiven. Have that confidence. The third week, I was lost and now I'm found. We are forgiven. We've been found. So we should have that in others as well. We should forgive others. And that wonderful feeling, that wonderful acceptance of grace, how wonderful that is, we should give that to others. That we should extend that grace and that forgiveness to usher others into that glory of God. That is part of our calling to be good stewards of God's grace. And we are his ambassador. We're an ambassador for his grace. That we're his representative of what his grace could be. And now this week, the final week in this series, is I was blind, but now I see. And what I really want to do is go, let's take a look at who John Newton was. And when he's writing these lyrics out, what does it mean in his heart? I want to unpack that a little bit. So a little bit more about John Newton. He was a vile man. He wasn't just a slave trader. He was a vile man. He was actually so vile and so crude that the captain of the ship that he was on staffing when he was on the slave trades locks him up because he was such a problem with all the rest of the sailors. Locks him up, and when they get to Africa, he puts him in prison in Africa and tells him that he's allowed out of prison if he would be the slave to the captain's wife. So he actually becomes the slave to the captain's wife. And in his writings, he calls himself a servant to the slaves. So he is humbled to the point that he's actually one of the lowest slaves in the household, in his house, in the captain's house in Africa. Well, Newton's father, knowing that this has happened and he's missing, hires another captain to go and seek him out and find him and free him. And he does so. He goes and seeks him out. He finds him. He frees him. There's no right. He's an English citizen. He can't be a slave. And so he's on the travels back to England, and this immense storm strikes the ship. And it's cracking open, and it's leaking. And at this point, John Newton recognizes his conviction and what has happened into his life and recognized the problem in his whole life, and he surrenders himself to God. And it is said that what happens when he converts himself, the ship rocks and all the cargo leans up against the wall of the ship that was leaking and seals up and slows the leakage and saves the ship. And the ship is stabilized, and it drifts to shore, and everybody is saved. And he comes back to England completely a converted man. Now, this is 1748. The interesting thing is he continues in the slave trade. He continues in the slave trade, struggling with this conversion in his heart, struggling with, you still got to pay the bills. until 1764, when he is actually hit with a stroke and he quits the slave trade, and somebody convinces him to join the ministry. And he joins the ministry. He gets he becomes a minister, and he's writing poems, and he gets this poem published in 1779. What might he have been thinking when he was writing this poem? Look at the history of that behind him. It wasn't like just this simple, easy conversion. It was long. It was challenging. He became a slave. This line literally comes out of John chapter 9 in the Gospel of John. I'm just going to tell the story because it's a little bit of a long story. Basically, Jesus and his disciples are walking along, and then there's this blind guy sitting there, and his disciples find that this is a good opportunity to ask Jesus how this works. How does sin and punishment work? Sin and sickness work? And so they ask him. They say, so what was it that caused, and this is a superstition that they have, but I notice we have today as well, very often. So what caused this man's blindness? Was it his sins, or was it his parents' sins? And I'll read this and Jesus' response out of chapter 9. His disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus explains, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And so then what Jesus does is, it's just this kind of really weird thing that's been talked about for a long time, and nobody really knows why, but he does this weird thing, and he spits into the dirt, and he makes mud, and he walks over to the blind man, and he puts the mud on the blind man's eyes, and then he tells this guy, go and wash in the pool. And the pool that he's going to go wash in is called Scent. It's a public pool. Go to the public pool named Scent and wash. And so he goes, and he does that. Why wouldn't he, right? What's he got to lose? And he comes back, sight restored, entirely healed. Well, obviously, this guy's now at the talk of the town. Everybody's talking about it. Wait, he's been blind since birth, and he's walking around with sight. What? What happened here? And he tells his story. Well, this is what happened, right? This guy, then Jesus came along, put mud on my face. I went and washed. And the talk ends up getting to the Sadducees. And the Sadducees hear all this hubbub. Okay, well, we need to get the straight story. So they invite this guy in. What's all this hubbub? What's going on? It's the Sabbath. There's a lot going on here. We need some definitions. So the guy tells, this is a story. Jesus came along, put mud on my eyes, told me to wash. I did. Boom. I see. And they're like, well, is he a sinner? Who is he? What's going on? I don't know. So the guy leaves. And they kind of debate about this. And so then they bring in his parents. And they question about his parents. Hey, was this guy really blind? Yeah, he was blind since birth. Well, then what happened here? What went on? Who was this Jesus guy? And his parents, a little scared of the Sadducees, understandably so, said, hey, look, he's old enough to answer for himself. Keep us out of this, okay? You talk to him. And so they leave. So they go, okay, let's bring him back in and question him. So they bring him in another time. And they question him. And they say, and I'm going to read this. I'm going to read this out of John 9. I think it's going to come on the screen. John 9, chapter 9, verse 25 through 27. So, for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know this man, Jesus, is a sinner. And he answers, whether he's a sinner or not, one thing I do know, that I was blind, and now I see. And then they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered, I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? And I do. Every time I read this, I chuckle too. It's just so funny. It just backfires on the Pharisees, right? He's like, why? He healed me. Do you want to become the disciples of him? He's a healer. And the Pharisees are looking for some loophole. It's a Sabbath. He shouldn't have been doing this. He's a sinner, isn't he? And they can't answer that. I just love the confidence this man has. He's got that confidence that he has been healed. And he very, very plainly knows that. It's obvious. I've been healed. And there's two things that he says there, right? I was blind, and now I see. In the literal aspect of the matter. But secondly, that part where he says, you would not listen. And that's the second part of that I was blind and not see. And we're going to unpack that a little bit. We'll see later on that Jesus calls this blind. So there's a lot of lessons in this story, really. A lot. And I only want to mention the main one and not emphasize too much on it. But the primary lesson here really is the superstition between the connection of personal sin and suffrage. Yes, there are many sins that we do that cause ourselves suffrage. Don't get that wrong. But Jesus is saying is these are not necessarily linked. There's a lot of suffrage in the world that has nothing to do with our sins. They might have be other people's sins, or it may not be even to do with other people's sins. This world, we have to understand, this world is saturated with the original sin. And that's why things break down, and that's why there's pain and there's suffering. It's not that God calls us to suffering and sin. Well, I'm going to go and hurt this guy. I'm going to go make this guy blind. This is just the result of sin, general sin in the world. For a good reference, that's the book of Job. Read the book of Job. It really puts that connection together. It says Job did nothing, and yet he's suffering. But what we really want to look at is that line and how that applied to John Newton and what he might be thinking through. Those lyrics that he's writing there in the 1770s. Let's take a look at the context and then how that context really shines on us. Two aspects to the story that I kind of presented already. One, the very literal part of it. He was literally blind, and now we can see. And then that second part, which is figurative sight. So literally, there's aspects of the story that are literal. First, there's a subtle part to miracles. Very subtle that sometimes we don't pick up. We think of miracles of, okay, somebody gets healed, somebody does this. But during the time of Jesus, these are the signs of the Messiah, that the Messiah had come. This is a very important piece of that literal aspect. We can look into the Isaiah chapter 35, verse 4 and 5. God tells Isaiah, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God comes with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The miraculous work of Jesus is a physical sign of a prophecy that the Messiah has come. They have been waiting 700 years without a prophet, and all of a sudden, this man comes. And he is making miracles happen. This is a sign, and it's a flood of miracles. One man, it should be obvious. It should be obvious to the Pharisees, obvious to everybody who studied this, that this is the Messiah who has come. The second part of that is that literal piece, and here's the next line to be filled in, that it is the most literal that Christ has power over creation. It's not just that here's a pile of signs to indicate that Jesus is here. How does he do these signs? He literally, I'm using that word because I hear it from my kids all the time. No, literally, I did the dishes. Oh, I thought you meant you figuratively did the dishes. You were sitting on the couch going, I think I might do the dishes soon. Literally, Christ has power over creation. This is a big statement. This, who has power over creation? God. Who else? Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is God. Very, very obvious things that come out in this literal presentation of the story. We can think of those words, I am blind, but now I see. Think of these words as a testimony that Jesus is Christ, the Messiah, and he is God. Think of it that way. But was John Newton literally blind? Is this what he was thinking about when he was writing these lyrics? We wanted to cover that because there's a literal piece in there, but he wasn't blind. I mean, we look at this and go, oh, yeah, that's a neat song. That's a super pretty song and everything. But, I mean, it's written for blind people. So I just can't really identify with it. So, no, he's not blind. It's about something else. There's a figurative element to this, a figurative element. Being blind and having sight. So let's read what happens next in chapter 9 of John. Verse 35 through 41. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answers, "Well, who is he that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said, "You have seen him, and it is he who you're speaking to," which is just wonderful. He gave him sight, and now he says, "You're seeing him." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees heard him saying these things, and they said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." So he's saying, those of you who do not see will see. And there's those of you who see, but were actually blind. Now later on in John chapter 12, he quotes Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9 or 6, where Isaiah says, and he said, "Go and to these people say, keep on hearing, but you do not understand. Keep on seeing, but you do not perceive. Make the hearts of his people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they will see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." So there's that link between that. When he's talking about seeing and vision, he says that they will see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts. That's that figurative piece saying the sight, the hearing, is a heart issue more than a visual issue. We get this concept all over the place in Scripture. Those who are honestly seeking, it will be revealed to them. They will have sight. They will see. And those who aren't, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, looking at some way to trip up Jesus, to blame him, to call him a sinner, they're not seeking honestly. They will be blind. They are blind. They don't get sight. Now, so let's be honest. How does that reflect upon us? How does that reflect upon us? There's just about anything that you can convince yourself of. Anything. There's so much information out there on the internet. And it can be presented in such a way that we will buy it. A lot of us will just eat it without even thinking about it. But that doesn't make it true. Just because it was presented by a PhD doesn't make it true. There's a lot of information out there. And we come at things and they're presented with preconceived notions, a lot of assumptions, biases. I mean, even I get caught doing this sometimes. I got caught last week in a debate with my daughter. Oops, I am standing on a lot of assumptions, and I need to rethink this. But we need to be humble. And that's the piece, to recognize, oops, I need to rethink this. Be humble in seeking truth. If we're not careful, we can construct an understanding of reality that suits us and only us. We build a wall of lies, and we believe it, and we are blinded. I had this fabulous conversation with a friend of mine at work. He's a Catholic, and we like to sit down every now and then. He actually tells me I'm a better Catholic than most Catholics, because I know Scripture well, I study Catholicism, and we can sit there and we have these great discussions and debates. Anyways, we were talking about this idea, because I was working on this sermon. The truth is written on the hearts of mankind. That in a sense, we all kind of know what's true. We all kind of know what is good and what is bad. Without God, we shouldn't even have those definitions of what's good or bad. Right? We're just dirt. We're just biology. What is ethics at that state? But what happens is we don't want to deal with that, so we build a lie. We build a story. we say, no, I don't really want to believe that, and here's the reasons why. And we take this brick of a lie and we put it into our wall. And we build this wall of lies against the truth, and then we lie to ourselves enough, and this is where the conversation went, is that there is a suggestion that through what's called cognitive dissonance, we lie to ourselves enough that we truly, honestly believe it. I mean, let's take a look at some of the weird beliefs out there that happen, and they believe it all the way to death. We need to be open. We need to be humble. We need to really think things through. And these things really leak into our culture in a lot of different interesting directions. I want to play a video right now. It's Carl Sagan. You guys know Carl Sagan. This is the introduction to the whole series Cosmos that made him so intensely famous. I want you to take a look at the two things that he says, the one in the beginning and then how he concludes this, and ask yourself, do these things coincide?
The cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be. Our contemplations of the cosmos stir us. There's a tingling in the spine, a catch in the voice, a faint sensation as if a distant memory of falling from a great height. We know we are approaching the grandest of mysteries.
Some part of our being knows this is where we came from. We long to return. And we can't, because the cosmos is also within us. We're made of star stuff. We are a way for the cosmos to know itself.
The cosmos is all that ever was, ever is, and ever will be. And we are just stardust. And then what does he say? Did you catch that piece? And we are a way for the cosmos to know itself. Is there a contradiction there between this entirely empirical material world and this deep purpose and meaning linked with the cosmos? It's sneaky. It is really tricky. Very poetic, very beautiful, very well educated, very well presented. We want to believe it. We want to believe that, but it really slips in and it is contradictory. I'm sorry. If the universe is just material and we are the product of dust from stars, there's no purpose. There's as much purpose in me as there is a rock, because that's really all I am. A rock that has some juices flowing through it. That is a contradiction that is so prevalent in our culture that we miss it. Basically, it says, I want to reject God and have a purely material world, and yet I want to have spiritual meaning and purpose in life. Oh, but you might go, but Kylan, science doesn't lie. Science doesn't lie. Oh, yes, it does. I'm an engineer. I've been in the industry for a very long time. I love science, and I've tried to follow science as best that I can. But there is a lot of bad science out there, and I mean a lot of bad science. And then these reports get read and then regurgitated, specifically use that word, okay, regurgitated in a specific way, through our favorite news sources, and they read a specific way. I see it all the time on my news feeds, and it usually starts with, science shows that. And so I Googled, science shows that, and here's a couple of things that actually came up. Science shows that watching cat videos is good for you. Oh, darn straight. Absolute science there, I'm sure that's sound. Science shows that men who eat salads smell more attractive. I don't know, if I eat too many salads, I start smelling kind of like a cow. But apparently, science shows that, okay? Science shows that, there's a lot of things for men, by the way. I wonder why. Science shows that women are more attracted to men with rescued dogs. Okay, so I saw that headline come up and I chased it down for a little while, and guess where that report was linked to? That's right, a dog rescue center. Yep, okay. I really like this one. Science shows that rudeness makes you dumber. I am absolutely certain that is valid. And then my all-time favorite, of course, is science shows that God does not exist. If you go grab any philosopher worth his weight, I mean, they're going to tell you straight up. You cannot prove nor disprove something of that size. You just can't. The difficulty of the comprehension of God alone, people have been struggling for millennia to try to even define it. Oh, but science proves that. You know, what biases and what assumptions do we carry around with us when we search for truth and knowledge? We all have them, every one of us. And we need to challenge those. What foundation are we really building from? We've got to be honest with us. Pilate, we're actually going to go through some of this in the next series, but Pilate is presented with Jesus' words. When Jesus says, "For this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Everyone is of the truth, listens to my voice. And what did Pilate respond with? Anybody remember? He says, "What is truth?" And look, he is a well-educated man. He's the leader of armies. He's the leader of a government. He's in this cross-section of culture that is crazy. Polytheism, the most powerful country in the world at the time ever in history, in charge of the monotheistic country. He's engulfed in this cross-section of religions. He's faced with discerning these questions. This innocent man's life in front of him, dealing with the public or the authorities of that region on the cusp of the rebellion of this country. He's no fool, you guys. His wife even says, "I had a dream." This is a very spiritual matter. He's standing here with all this information in front of him. And you think he just kind of facetiously goes, "What's truth?" I don't. I think he stood there and seriously probably was the most serious as anyone in history to ask the question, "What is truth?" Here this guy is presenting it. Here's what my wife says. Here's the rebellion. Here's, oh my goodness, what is truth? I believe that Pilate is asking that question in a very, very serious manner. He's saying, all these disjointed pieces of information, what's truth? Now, there's a problem that predates this. It's called epistemology, if you like philosophy. I always have to put a little philosophical plug in there. Epistemology is the theory of knowledge. And Plato first presents it in his book, Meno, where Socrates is having a discussion with Meno, and this question comes up. It says, okay, what about truth? If you don't know what truth is, how do you even start looking for it? And then say you trip over it, you discover what truth is, you have nothing to compare it to, so how would you know it's true? Think about it. I have an object that I have in my mind called a ramford jam. And I want you to go find me a ramford jam. What are you taught? What? Okay, I'm just going to start wandering and asking people. And everybody's going to have their own opinion about what a ramford jam is. And finally, I find one. But I have no idea because I've got 12 different comments about what a ramford jam looks like. You get it? This is a major problem. A major problem that we've struggled with for, again, millennia. And why do I bring this up? You guys have heard me probably present this before. But here's why I bring this up, because I absolutely love the conclusion that Socrates comes to. He recognizes that we're really stuck, and he recognizes there is an absolute truth. And so his conclusion is, it must be. And he's saying must as in absolute must, not as in, it might be. It must be a gift from God. That's remarkable. I mean, our philosophy is built off of these books, and nobody has attacked them nearly as well. And Socrates concludes, it's got to be a gift from God. That's the only way this works. John 18, 37, Jesus said, for this purpose I was born. For this purpose I have come into the world. There are so many gifts of God, so many that we talk about in grace. The grace that he gives us is so vast. Beauty, peace, joy, truth, wisdom, life in and of itself. And among these, among the abundance of these, he gives us his Spirit, which is his Holy Spirit. One of the most critical gifts, if you ask me. We don't talk enough about the Holy Spirit. We have to understand the Holy Spirit is God. It's part of the Trinity. When we baptize people, it is in the name of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is God as much as Jesus is God, as much as the Father is God. And this is a gift that's given to us, access to God's nature. Jesus tells the disciples in Mark and in Luke, this is going to happen, you guys. You're going to get arrested. And when you do, the Holy Spirit will teach you what to say. He will speak for you. John chapter 14, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. John 14, verse 25 and 26. Jesus says to his disciples, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance all that I have said to you. There's so much that comes through the Holy Spirit. I mean, we are encouraged through the Holy Spirit. If you do a search, I did a search because I wanted to list these scriptures, and it was so vast. It's all, just do a search on the Holy Spirit. We're encouraged by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us and speaks for us and prays for us. The Holy Spirit protects us from temptations. The Holy Spirit brings us peace, brings us joy. From the Holy Spirit comes power and power to heal. We're the temple of God, we're told. And this is really a remarkable concept. We're the temple of God. We house the Holy Spirit. The very Spirit of God is within us when we're saved. And that picture is immense. And I want to just jump into it a little bit. I'm going to put a picture up here of the temple. When Paul says that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, I just want to really emphasize how intense that is. Here's a picture of the temple back in the time of Solomon. This is the Solomon's temple. It lasted all the way until it was destroyed by Babylon, which means Isaiah walked into this temple when he is met with God. And you have the areas that you're sacrificing big beasts. You have the area of, let's call the area of the holy, where you have the bread, all the symbols that Moses was given, the bread, the burning of the incense. And then you walk into this area, which is called the Holy of the Holies. And the priest, only one head priest, can go in there only once a year. And God told Moses, here is the Ark of the Covenant. Here is the cherubim, which is the absolute image, the picture of the throne of God. In the heaven, we get this image in Ezekiel, in Isaiah. He paints it for us in Exodus. You're basically standing at the throne of God. And Moses, and Jesus, God tells Moses, this is where I will meet you and lead you. And Paul tells us we house the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about. Oh my goodness. Do you get the imagery of that? When Jesus dies, it is recorded that this curtain tears in two from top to bottom. And so that the access to God is now for everyone. That's huge. That is grace overwhelming. That is grace amazing. I guarantee to you, if you're honest, you're humble, and you search, the Holy Spirit will reveal truth to you. I mean, maybe not truth in particle physics, okay? If that's what you're into, it might take some study, but he's going to reveal the truth to you. And that's the next fill in there. The Holy Spirit gives us supernatural sight. I was blind, and now I see. Supernatural sight. I want to give a quick example of that in my own life. Donnie gave a great example of that with the battleship image. Go listen to the first series sermon. In my life, I was walking up before I was saved and met Jesus in a statue in a cemetery, and on it was written John 14:27, "Peace I leave to you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives." And I stood there struggling with it. What do you mean peace? And what do you mean, not as the world gives? Doesn't everything come out of the world? And I was frustrated, and I was angry, and I yell at the statue, because I considered myself a pretty intelligent person, pretty philosophical, and it didn't equate. And now, boy, do I know, because the Holy Spirit has given me sight. I was blind, and now I see. From Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Peter, Paul, John Newton, you and me, the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, opens our hearts, imparts wisdom on us. And he leads us to a spiritual prosperity, transforming us to be more like Jesus. I hope that when you hear these words of amazing grace, they really have a deep meaning to you now. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. After 4 weeks, do we recognize? We didn't even scratch the surface of how amazing his grace is. We didn't even scratch the surface. And he saved a wretch like me. We recognize what that means? Yes, I get it. I'm a wretch. I'm sinful. I'm full of sin. I am. But he forgave me. 16 years John Newton worked on it. It's imperative. He forgave me. I was lost, but now I'm found. He forgave me. Wow, what grace is that? He forgave me. I need to be able to forgive others. And I need to be able to forgive myself. Repentance isn't just, okay, I dump my sins on. I need to understand I am forgiven. You are forgiven. Forgive others. And I was blind, and now I see. Let the Holy Spirit open your eyes. God's grace is remarkable. Touching creation. He was so loving. He poured grace over those who spit in his face and curse him. It is a concept called common grace. Donnie had given me this early in the series, and this is what he wrote about common grace. The world overflows with God's grace. There are good things in the world because God is good. Food didn't have to taste so good. Sunsets didn't have to be so beautiful. Life exists in so many different ways and forms. It's amazing. Love didn't have to exist. The human way of reproduction didn't have to be so pleasurable. How dark would it be if this world had no goodness? Teachers, artists, all creating beauty. If only the people who could ever actually do good saw that good, the Christians, this world would be a very dark place. God shares his grace with everyone. But then God also goes to that next extent, and he shares his grace in the form of the Holy Spirit with the church, even though the church is flawed, and even though we get off track from time to time. The church is Jesus' bride, and he gives the Holy Spirit to the church to lead us to build his kingdom. And finally, God gives us as individuals grace, and we don't deserve it. He gives us that forgiveness. He gives us sanctification. He gives us salvation. Why would you reject that? He created us. He gave us blessings. And we treated him as a criminal. We put our appreciation on the things that he made and curse him. So he shed his glory. He is the glorious God of creation, and he took it off as a cloak. Imagine the glory shining as a cloak, and he throws it to the ground, and he becomes a creature that he created so that we can put him on trial and decide for him the punishment that we actually deserve. And he accepts it so he might ransom us. And then, is it over? He gives us an inheritance. And in his inheritance, what? Why? Now that's grace that is amazing. That's what I think John Newton is thinking about when he writes these lyrics. He captures that final verse in his hymn. The concluding verses in his hymn. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine. But God, who called me here below, will forever be mine. All the grace that we've listed all through this series and today, the final line of that song is, he gives us salvation forever. And that's the final fill-in. There is no greater gift of grace than our salvation. And it's eternal. You'll be forever mine. Which we only receive through the sacrifice and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's close that with prayer. Lord, that is really overwhelming if we can really comprehend the depth, the breadth of your grace. It is so crazy how much you love us. And I pray that if that really moved in anybody's heart, that they do something about it, that they surrender themselves to you, that they allow your Holy Spirit to move into their lives and to change it. And even if we are saved and we already know you, I just pray the Holy Spirit, you continue to move in our lives and to mature us as Christians. Help remind us of the depth of the grace so that we might love others and forgive others and love ourselves and forgive ourselves so we might move your kingdom forward to worship you and to thank you. Thank you, Jesus Christ. Amen.